Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It was a lot of fun getting to talk with George Weigel about his brand new book, The Next Pope. But now I'm ready to, you know, just party with the Cajun himself, Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author, speaker extraordinaire. His latest book is The Protestant Challenge.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge. That's a key word there, man. That's a key verb there, meeting.
Hello, Carlo.
Hello, Si.
It's nice to see you again.
It's great to see you. When you said party with a Cajun, I almost started singing, whoa, it's party time.
Oh, look at that. When Carlo sings, it's not so bad. Some of these guys, oh, don't be in here when Trent gets the idea that he's going to give you a rendition. Oh, you just don't want to be here.
Don't want to be here?
No. All right, so this hour, we're going to do Catholic answers to Protestant questions.
Sure.
And what are some of those like Protestant questions? I mean, where is purgatory in the Bible is the one that always comes up.
But. Sure. Yep. That ranks number one of all the questions that we get here when we do these sorts of shows and online. It's the number one topic researched. It could take the form of where is that in the Bible, right? That's a common question. Pope, saints, Mary, purgatory, etc. Why you call men father, etc. Or it could take the form of, like I propose in my book, the form of how can the church teach X when the Bible says Y? So maybe there's a specific Bible passage that you think shows a particular Catholic belief to be false. So the Protestant question could take that form, right? Sometimes Protestants just have a general inquiry about what the church teaches and just seeking clarification on something. Maybe they've heard from their pastor that Catholics worship Mary, but they talk to Catholics who say, no, we don't, right?
Right.
And so it could be simply a question of clarification, right?
Yeah.
So it could, you know, a Protestant question could take on a variety of forms. And so whether there's a Protestant out there who has one of these types of questions and they'd like to call in and have a nice little chat, we'd love to have them. And maybe our Catholic brothers and sisters out there are dialoguing with their Protestant friends, and maybe they got stumped with a question from their Protestant friend that they want some help on how to answer in order to share with their friend. They can give us a call. So we'd love to have them.
888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. I mean, we've had 500 years. We both have had 500 years to work on our materials. So Protestants have answers when Catholics have a question for them, and Catholics have answers when Protestants have a question. I mean, it's up to the person to evaluate which are the most reasonable, but we do have answers for each other, and we'd love to share that conversation with you.
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up, because there's another type of Protestant challenge or question that often arises, and that is, over the 500 years, in the dialogue, in the conversations, Catholics have put forward certain biblical texts that we see as supporting certain beliefs that we have.
Yeah.
But our Protestant friends have some pretty savvy comebacks.
Yes, right,
you know,
right.
They have some pretty good counters to those positive arguments that we as Catholics put forward. So, for example, maybe we might say Matthew 16, 18, Peter is the rock. And so our Protestant friends counter and say, oh, no, it's not Peter, it's Jesus. Or it's not Peter, it's his confession of faith.
Right.
And here are the reasons why X, Y, Z. Another example could be in John 20, 23. Catholics put forward the argument, well, there's Jesus telling the apostles, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Sacrament of confession, right?
Right.
And our Protestant, nope.
Put the brakes on,
Our Protestant friends will counter and say, well, wait a minute. No, Luke 24, 47, Jesus gives the instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins. And so we need to read the command to forgive sins in light of the command to preach the forgiveness of sins. And that's all that Jesus is saying. So you see how another type of question that we could get from our Protestant friends. And so it's sort of a part two of apologetics, right? We as Catholics have to be ready to counter the counter.
Yeah, 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. The only one that bothers me is the objection that comes, seems to me, in bad faith sometimes, where a person will say, you do this, when we know we don't do that. And sometimes I think, like, for example, the Catholics do this to Protestants too, as well. But I'll just say it as a sensitive.
We straw-man each other all the time.
Where you say, well, this is what you teach, and you go, no one ever taught me that in the Catholic Church. That's never been what we teach.
Yeah.
I just think it's bad faith sometimes to do that. But,
well, I'm a bit more sympathetic because. Okay. In my experience, many Protestants just have a false conception of what we teach based upon what their pastor has told them or what they heard on TV or the internet. And some people haven't rolled up their sleeves and done the work themselves to inquire as to whether what they're hearing matches up with what the church actually teaches.
Yeah.
So they're just going based upon the authority from which they got the information, and thus they come to you in conversation and say, hey, you believe this. And they might even be emotionally charged in making that assertion, right?
Right.
And so our job as Catholics is to take a step back and relax and ask the question, okay, well, they're emotionally charged because they think we're teaching something contrary
to
the truth.
Like, if you think I worship a statue, you should be emotionally charged.
That's right.
Right.
That's
fair
enough.
And
that's a legitimate emotional, it's righteous emotional flaring, I guess you could call it, right?
Yeah.
But then we have to ask, well, why do they think that, right? And what is the source from which they got that information? And so, like, the reasoning is correct, right? I should reject all forms of idolatry. Catholics are guilty of idolatry. Therefore, I should reject Catholicism, right?
Yeah,
that's a good valid point. That's a valid line of argumentation. Of course, we would challenge the premise, number two, that Catholics are guilty of idolatry. And so that's where we need to emphasize and focus in on and drill in on, right?
Yep.
And that's where the debate lies, and try to bring the conversation to that particular issue and say, hey, this is what the real problem is. And so let's talk about it.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, our number. Whether you're Catholic or Protestant or other, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Carlo is apologist here at Catholic Answers and author and speaker. But for some reason, he's given up public speaking. He just doesn't go out on the road and public speak anymore.
That is COVID-19's fault, man. But for those parishes who are open and are willing to bring in speakers, they can go to CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com and they get all the information on how to book me, because I am open, willing, and ready to rock and roll. In fact, a few parishes have booked me for this upcoming fall. In October, going to Oregon, as well as in December, going back home, baby, to Louisiana.
Very
That's
good.
Right.
I hope it works out.
Hopefully it doesn't all shut down again.
See, the president of the Catholic Answers just walked in the studio, and I have a brilliant idea. I don't think that he takes this seriously. Robots. We should get a Carlo robot and a Tim robot and a Jimmy robot, and if you can't go, we just send the robot out.
Well, I got something even better. How about if the parish is shut down and they want to still have me teach their parishioners, we can do it virtually. We can use robots, computers, in order to have us there teaching virtually. But that's only if they're shutting down. Because I want to go and see those people face to face, man.
I wanted to see the Carlo robot, though. Like, I wanted to see the actual... Yeah, we can do that virtual stuff.
Give us a call. We'll figure it out. We'll set it up.
Later this month, Tim and I are going to Perth, Australia.
Really?
But it's virtual. We're doing a conference. Do you see what I'm saying?
I totally bought it.
Because I'm not getting on an airplane to breathe everybody else's air to go to Perth, Australia. I probably would if Michael invite. You know, it's always Michael Chong that invites us.
And that's awesome.
But it's nice because we'll be able to do a thing with a whole group of people about God the Father. Who loves us, by the way. We so often forget about God the Father, but we're going to do that with folks in Perth, Australia. The only thing is, I can't go to Amore Mio Pizza, the best pizza place on planet Earth. We got a bunch of calls for Carlo. I have to take a quick break. We will get to those calls, 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions this hour on Catholic Answers Live.
Call us now with your question on Catholic Answers Live.
What does the sacrament of confirmation do? Is there any such thing as Catholic economics? These are the kinds of questions we ask on our free podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, and you should be a subscriber. In fact, we tackle both of these questions this week. On Monday's episode, Father Hugh Barber explains the sacrament of confirmation as you've never heard it explained before. And on Wednesday, I get to interview Trent Horn on Catholic economics. Find these episodes and tons of other episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or listen to Catholic Answers Focus wherever you get your podcasts.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We talk to audiences all over the world. One thing I've found out is everybody in the whole world has the same set of questions. They live the same human life. They all want meaning. They all want love. They all want significance. They want forgiveness. That's the most fascinating thing to me. The same answers work wherever you are throughout the world because we're all children of God.
Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders tonight, 11 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Hey, we still have a wonderful free MP3 for you. We just want to give it to you. We want you to have it. It's called Understanding Revelation. It's all about understanding what is maybe the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. The MP3 is free. Just download it onto your thing or listen to it there. And it's Jimmy Akin. I mean, it's Jimmy Akin on the Book of Revelation for free. I don't even know why I have to say anything more than that. Go to shop.catholic.com and find it. 888-318-7884, our number. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we're talking about Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions this hour. We'll start here in Fremont, California, watching on Catholic.com. Joseph, your question for Carlo.
Hi, I'm glad to be on the show.
Thank you.
I'm not officially a Protestant anymore. I came back to the Catholic Church about 3 weeks ago.
Hey, well, welcome back.
Wow, Joseph, that's amazing, brother.
Thank you. I'm glad to be back.
Praise God.
And I'm 100% Catholic now, so there won't be any more leaving. But one of the reasons that I left, one of the big reasons, was I was very angry over our tolerating some Catholic, I don't want to mention their names.
Sure.
Catholic politicians.
Thank you for that, by the way.
Huh?
I said thank you for that. Yes, Catholic politicians who are pro-abortion. Sorry, continue.
Who are pro-abortion. And one of them I know is still taking communion.
Right.
And it really made me angry that she would, that person would do that.
Mm-hmm.
I did a little research on this, and I looked up the word heresy. And the definition I found, now you tell me if this is a good definition or not. Belief or opinion contrary to Orthodox religious, especially Christian doctrine.
Okay.
If that's a good definition of heresy, the church is pro-life.
Right.
They have a belief and opinion that's contrary to Orthodox religious, especially Christian doctrine. So doesn't that make them heretics by that definition?
All right. The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines heresy in paragraph 2089 as the obstinate post-baptismal, so this is applying only to those who have been baptized, denial of some truth which must be believed with divine and Catholic faith, or it is likewise an obstinate doubt concerning the same. So if you have a teaching of the Church that has been put forth infallibly, and that it is declared to be a part of divine revelation, Or anyone who obstinately opposes and rejects such a truth or has obstinate doubt concerning such a truth, that would be classified as heresy, okay? Now, the label of heretic We have to be careful as we throw that around, because some people actually can be guilty of material heresy, right? Where you have where you hold in a permanent way something contrary to an infallible teaching of the church, but there are some cases where you wouldn't be formally classified as a heretic. So we have to be careful when we throw the label of heretic around, while at the same time we can acknowledge what is heresy. Now, concerning whether or not, concerning those who hold to what we would classify as heresy, and those politicians who are public figures who are publicly promoting things that contradict God's revelation, and even what we can know by the natural light of human reason, in principle, Joseph, we can say that they ought not to present themselves to Holy Communion, lest they incur judgment upon themselves in light of what St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, okay? But as to whether a bishop or a priest is to prudentially judge whether this person or that person meets those criteria and in which circumstances, well, that's where it gets a little bit murky, Joseph, and more difficult for us as laity to make judgments of whether or not a priest or a bishop has made the right prudential decision. Okay, so we can articulate the principles of the matter, but whether those principles apply to this person in this circumstance, sometimes it's pretty evident, right? And we can make a reasonable judgment and say, well, it seems on the surface maybe the bishop or the priest should be stronger and forbid this person, like they ought to be forbidding.
Yes.
But we have to be very careful on judging the reasons why the bishop or the priest would not forbid them. I mean, granted, they might have some justifiable reason in their mind that we don't have access to, but on the surface, it seems they ought to, and they're not. But for whatever reason why they're not, we have to leave that to God, right? And whether they're going to be culpable or not for the decision they make to not forbid communion to a politician who's publicly denying the faith, that's something we just have to leave to God and to pray for those bishops and priests, and hopefully that they respond to the graces that God is giving them to be strong in whatever way God calls them to be.
Joseph, I'm welcome home. We're delighted to have you. Thank you so much for the call. Today's show, today's hour with Carlo is Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. If you're a Protestant person and you've always thought, man, I wish I could get a Catholic to explain that to me, or I'd really like to challenge a Catholic on that, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And if you're a Catholic person who'd like some help answering a challenge that you have encountered, 888-318-7884. Up next is Will in Memphis, Tennessee, watching on YouTube Live. Will, your question for Carlo.
I got into a conversation with a Catholic friend of mine the other day, and, you know, we're kind of going back a little bit on a few things. But one of the things that I was really interested in, I guess you would say, is we were talking about the papacy and the magisterium.
Yeah.
And generally the different offices of the church. And I asked a question about, you know, at certain points in history, we see where different members of, you know, different offices of the church were either, you know, selling different offices or, you know, taking concubines, that sort of thing. And how... So my big question to him was, how can we, you know I guess, for sure and say for sure that the church was, or the Catholic Church wasn't compromised in some manner because of that sort of corruption?
Okay.
All right. So, Will, just to get clarification, corruption relative to what? Like corruption relative to teaching or corruption relative to a particular...
Like having children out of wedlock or something like
Yeah, I'm a bit unclear as to precisely which aspect of the church we find corruption in.
Sure. Well, I would say primarily, you know, obviously within, you know, the moral teachings of the church, but also I would think within, you know, the doctrinal teachings as well, at least to some degree, when you have, you know, bishops selling, you know, the office of the priest or what have you.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much, brother, for your question. Okay. So let's just take that example as, you know, something to analyze and reflect upon. Maybe a bishop sells the office of the priesthood, right? And in order for you to become a priest, you got to give me some money. All right, let's just say that's an example. Well, that would definitely be immoral and wrong, as we both agree, right? But it wouldn't necessarily preclude the validity of ordination, right? Because if the priest somehow, if the priest, assuming, and this might be an extraordinary circumstance, but let's just say the priest is intending to receive ordination, it's not like a mock ordination, and the bishop is intending to ordain, right? The immorality involved in that ordination would be accidental, like on this, it wouldn't be essential to the ordination itself, right? So it's something on the periphery, right? It's immoral. But if the bishop is pronouncing the right words in the rite of ordination and the intention is there and he's intending to do what the church is doing, it would be a valid ordination, although in this particular circumstance, there would be immorality involved.
Yeah.
Okay? So that would be my first thought concerning that specifically, Will, that there are times when immorality is involved in ordinations and the communication of hierarchical roles in the church, but on condition that the right form, the right matter, and the intention is there, the right form and matter is being used, and intention is there, we can conclude that it's valid holy orders, right, in that particular instance. Now, with regard to teachings, Will, concerning faith or morals, we have to ask the question when we're researching whether there has been corruption in the church's teaching, we have to ask the question first and foremost, is this an infallible teaching of the church? So what you will not find in church history is a teaching that has been put forth in an infallible way, something that has been put forth definitively as definitively true and thus unchanging. You will not find some other pope or some church council later in history trying to put forth in a definitive way some truth contrary to the infallible truth, okay? God will not allow that to happen. Now, is it possible that you have a pope or an ecumenical council that presents something in a non-definitive way? So it's not putting it forward as definitive truth. It's mentioning it in passing. Maybe in the case of a pope, it's in his ordinary magisterium. He's giving a homily, right? Or even in an encyclical. And he presents a teaching, but in a non-definitive manner, right? Then it's possible, theoretically, in that case, that such a teaching could indeed contradict a past infallibly taught truth, right? Because the gift of infallibility will only applies to those teachings, whether on faith or morals, that the church puts forth in a definitive manner. Outside of those bounds, and of course, binding the universal church to believe it under the pain of the guilt of mortal sin. Outside of those boundaries, the gift of infallibility doesn't apply. So technically, in principle, it's possible for there to be some corruption in teaching. But remember, once again, this is only outside of the boundaries of infallible teaching of the magisterium. And so once we have those parameters in mind, well, then we can begin going through church history and teachings, etc. And you might find, oh, that contradicts infallible teaching. But you're going to discover that wasn't put forth in a definitive manner. I'm thinking of Pope John the 22nd, right, in the 14th century. when he taught that those who die don't immediately, if when they die, they don't, the faithful departed, if they're not in purgatory, don't enjoy the beatific vision until at the end of time in the final judgment, right? But I think it was Benedict the 12th and Benedictus Deus infallibly defined that no, those who die, if they die and whether they go through a final purification and it's complete or immediately, they enter into the beatific vision and don't have to wait until the end of time in order to enter into the beatific vision. So that's one example where you're going to find a teaching of the Pope that's not right, but then it's clarified and infallibly defined.
Will, thanks very much for the call. 888-318-7884, our number. Carla Roussard, our guest. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions this hour. If you're a Protestant person, you're welcome to call. If you're a Catholic person, you're welcome to call. If you'd just like to hear the Catholic answer to a Protestant question, this is your hour. 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Looking for the best in solid Catholic resources that can answer your questions on all things Catholic? Looking for books, audio, and DVDs by the top thinkers and speakers on the planet today? Stop in today and visit the shop at Catholic.com. All of our resources are time-tested, apologist-vetted, and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. There's no better source for solid Catholic resources anywhere on the internet. When you're shopping for good Catholic books, CDs, DVDs, and more, turn to someone you can trust. Visit the shop at Catholic.com today. That's shop.catholic.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team discusses what color was Jesus and does it matter?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest. And we're talking about Catholic answers to Protestant questions. It's kind of the meat and potatoes of what we do here at Catholic Answers. For as long as there has been a Catholic Answers, it has been a part of this apostolate to try to give a Catholic response to Protestant questions and, in some cases, Protestant objections. And if you have one of those, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Texas listening on the EWTN app. John, you there with us?
Yes. I was wondering, how do you explain to a Protestant that they are saying the same exact thing you are, but they want to only accept their version of the answer?
Well, that's an interesting question, John. It's a bit difficult to answer because it's quite general and vague. Do you have a specific example in mind, like maybe a conversation you had?
I do.
Okay.
My stepfather, well, I am the only Catholic left in my family. Okay. Out of my two brothers, my sister, my mother, and my stepfather, on the way back to my house, it lasted maybe about 10 minutes or plus, he wanted to only say that he believes that there is not a Trinity, that he only believes that it's just one, as in that God is all three. And I told him that's the Trinity. And he said, no, I only believe it's just one. And he wouldn't accept the fact that he was saying the same thing that I was.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So when it comes to the Trinity, John, this is a tricky one because there is so much depth of the mystery there. So we would have to inquire and ask some questions and say, okay, well, when you say there's only one, what do you mean, right? Are you saying that there's only one person, so that Jesus is the same person as the Father? Or are you saying that there's only one God, that is to say, one divine essence, infinite reality, infinite intellect, infinite will, supreme being itself, right? If the former, if you're saying that Jesus is the Father, well then, John, you would articulate your disagreement as a Christian. You would say, well, that's not Christian teaching. For example, in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father, right? And ask that his apostles be one as he and the Father are one. Well, clearly Jesus is not talking to himself. He's talking to a distinct person other than himself, right? And that would be one piece of evidence among many to show that Jesus is not the Father. In relation to each other, they are distinct. Now, if he means that they are one in as much as they are identical to the same divine essence, which is the same divine reality, so they're equal in being, they're equal in their reality as God, they're equal and identical to the infinite intellect and the infinite will, right? Well, then we can agree and say, okay, well, if that's what you mean by saying there's only one God, we agree. That's called monotheism. And that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we can even know by philosophy without the Bible. And so notice, John, that it's difficult because many times people just say things generally speaking, and it requires some questions, right, to probe a bit further to see exactly what they mean when they say what they say, right? And mm-hmm. so those would be a couple of examples of some questions that you could ask in conversation in order to get behind what's being said, so you know what's the target, right? You got to know your target before you can shoot your arrows at it. And so it's a matter of just inquiring a bit further. So what do you think of that, John? Is that helpful to you?
Well, what I did was I did explain to him that they all it's three as in one spirit through the whole, as in within the Holy Spirit, that are three together in one spirit. And he just kept saying, well, I believe they're all just God. And he just, that's all he kept saying.
Okay, well, if he's saying all three are God, that is correct. And we recognize, John, keep this in mind, all three are one in as much as they are God, okay? But all three are distinct relative to each other. So remember, John, the Holy Spirit, he is not the Father nor the Son. He is not the Father or the Son. I should say he is neither the Father nor the Son, to be correct grammatically, right? but the Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Holy Spirit's not the Father and the Son. So notice the three persons are distinct, but they're one in as much as they are one God. So whether your friend is affirming that, it would just simply require a little bit more details in the conversation there.
Keep digging until you can find out what it is that the other person is actually saying, John. Thank you very much for the call. Carlo Broussard, I did okay saying keep digging?
Yes, you did. And okay. You know where's a resource where he can keep digging? I wanted to mention this. I forgot. It slipped my mind. There's a great popular presentation of the Trinity, probably one of the best out there, in fact, by Frank Sheed in his book Theology and Sanity. Now, of course, he has an even a more simplified version in his book Theology for Beginners, but then a little bit more in-depth is Theology and Sanity, and that's perhaps one of the best presentations of the Trinity out there on a popular level. There's also a popular book on the Trinity. I think it's called An Introduction to the Trinity by Father Gilles Emery, a Dominican priest who wrote sort of the go-to book on the scholarly level for Trinitarian theology. But
so I'll read the Frank Sheed one. Ashley in Sioux City, Iowa, listening on 88.1 FM. You are up next. Ashley, your question for Carlo.
Hi. Yes, thank you so much. So my sister and I were both raised Catholic, and I'm the godmother of her daughters. And her daughter is going to be making her first communion next year. However, my sister kind of has one foot in the Lutheran church and one foot still kind of in the Catholic church. She pretty much has been attending the Lutheran church. And so I guess my question is just how to bring her back. Like, I want her daughter to have the true first communion. And so maybe just some guidance on, you know, I think she has the idea that it's so close that what's the difference between Lutheran and Catholic. So like, as far as the Eucharist, you know, the first communion, like thing.
Okay. Ashley, great question. And thank you so much for calling in, and hopefully we can help you out here. Okay. So one thought that comes to mind is you could ask your sister, and I think I remember that correctly, your sister, right?
Right.
Yeah. Okay. You could ask your sister and say, well, why are you attending the Lutheran church and not the Catholic church? Because if you think there's really no difference between the two, then why not just keep going to the Catholic church? You could inquire in that manner. And what that might do, Ashley, is prod her to reveal the reasons why she's being attracted to the Lutheran church, right? As opposed to the Catholic church. And whatever reason she gives for going to the Lutheran church, then you can begin the conversation and direct the conversation toward those reasons. Let me ask you this, Ashley, has she stated any reasons why she prefers the Lutheran church over the Catholic church?
Just a couple things. When her girls were young, she just liked how the Lutheran church had daycare, so then she felt like she could focus more during church. And then I think just kind of, I don't know, just even a generalized, just feel good. Like it's like a feel good thing. Like,
sure.
Right. I feel like she just has the knockoff brand and is content with that.
Right. Okay. Well, you could begin to share with her and say, you know, there are essential differences between the two. On the surface, they may look the same. You know, your Catholic, average Catholic church that you go to on Sunday and you go to a Lutheran service, on the surface, they may look the same. But are you interested in discovering or knowing the essential differences between the two? And then you can, if she says, yeah, she's interested and expresses interest in knowing that, then you could try and explain to her, Ashley, well, let's take communion, for example, right? So in the Lutheran church, they believe that Jesus is present there, right? But that the bread is also present there alongside Jesus, right? The particular Lutheran community may very well believe that. That's what Luther taught. That was consubstantiation. And you could say, but you know, sis, that's different than what the Catholic Church believes, namely, that bread is no longer there after the words of consecration, but that Jesus' body and blood is present, such that we actually worship the Eucharist, right? And you could pose that question to your sister, Ashley, and say, let me ask you something. You believe Jesus is in the Eucharist? Yeah. Do you worship the Eucharist? Because your community professes that bread is still there. So are you worshiping bread? And notice how that's different, Ashley, than the Catholic Church was saying, which says, after the words of consecration, bread's not there anymore. It substantially changed into Jesus' real body and blood. And because it's Jesus' body and blood, we worship the Eucharist because we're worshiping Jesus. Is that what you believe? And you might discover, well, maybe, no, I don't worship the Eucharist. And so there's an essential difference. And then you can say, well, wouldn't you like to have the reality of Jesus' body and blood present in the Eucharist and to receive him in Holy Communion? Because in the Catholic Church, we have that reality because we have valid priests who have been ordained by valid bishops. But in the Lutheran Church, they don't have that valid succession all the way back to the apostles. And so their ministers don't have the power to change bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood. And you could leave it at that. and see where the conversation goes. What do you think of that as an initial example, Ashley?
That's a powerful answer. Thank you so much.
Awesome.
Thank you.
Awesome.
That is awesome.
That's the only kind of answer Carlo can do, a powerful answer.
Well, I don't know about that, brother.
He's got one speed, powerful. That's it.
Just talk to my boss. He'll tell you.
Ashley, thanks very much. We got to take a quick break. The number 888-318-7884. You can call if you'd like to get in on our conversation about Catholic answers to Protestant questions and leave with a powerful answer like Ashley did. Hey, Jimmy Akin did the beginning apologetics course for the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics, and one by one, they're adding more courses to the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics. So the folks around here thought, well, maybe people would like to try taking a class for free before they decide whether they want to sign up for the various classes in the School of Apologetics. So in the whole course that Jimmy did, beginning apologetics, they've taken out a free trial lesson. So if you want to get a free trial lesson and see what Jimmy does there in the School of Apologetics and see if the School of Apologetics is for you, just go to catholic.com/free trial and sign up for your introductory lesson. catholic.com/free trial. And I always hate it when they do the slash because I can never remember what goes after the slash. Just give me a website, but you'll remember it. Don't worry. catholic.com/free trial.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
I used to wonder if God really cared, why it mattered what church I went to, or why I even bothered with faith at all. Then I started praying more often and going to church. What happened? My relationships got stronger, and I felt a peace that I never had before. I realized that God in my life was the difference between occasionally being happy and finding lasting joy. If you're looking for something more, check out CatholicsComeHome.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Carlo, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and also his latest book, which is called Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And it doesn't have to be a challenge today. It can just be a question, a curiosity. But if it is a challenge, that's all right as well. If you're a Protestant person, for example, who'd like to challenge a Catholic belief, that's fine. Or maybe you're a Catholic who has faced a challenging question and you'd like some help with 888-318-7884. Up next is Omar in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching on Facebook Live. Hi, Omar.
Hi, Sai. How are you?
Very well.
Hi, Carlo.
Hey.
I've called a while back, and I have a follow-up question on a couple things. So intercession of saints, my question is, intercession of saints, is it necessary? I know Catholics quote the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, and that's my second question would be, it's very much a follow-up. The saints in Ephesus, when they say in Ephesians 1:1, saints in Ephesus, what is the definition of saints? Are they the believers who passed away, the saints who are in heaven, or the believers? So what is the definition of saints according to the Catholic Church and the Bible, Ephesians 1:1? And the if intercession of saints, praying to saints, or asking their intercession is necessary? These are my questions. Thanks.
Okay. All right, Omar. Thank you so much, brother, for those two questions. Let's address the latter question first, and that was, what is the definition of the term saint? So the term saint is used in Catholic teaching in a variety of ways. So saint just simply means the holy one. Right? One separated unto the Lord. Now, that label of saint can technically be applied to anyone who is a validly baptized member of the mystical body of Christ, a member of the mystical body of Christ, whether that member is a member here on earth, in purgatory, or in heaven. So the term saint, generally speaking, simply can refer to Christians. And this is how it's being used in Ephesians. It's used in this way the majority of the time within Scripture. The term saint is used with regard to Christians, those separated unto the Lord through baptism. However, Omar, the term saint is used in reference to those Christians in heaven. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, St. Paul writes, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, that would be the saints here on earth, right? Christians on earth, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So there you have saints being referred to Christians in heaven. Okay. Now, of course, in Catholic practice, we reserve the title saint as an honorific title for those that the Pope has officially canonized that we know are in heaven. And that's a legitimate thing to do because it calls to mind that they have achieved a goal that we're ordered to and we're living our lives for. And it serves as a reminder for us that we need to keep striving to achieve that goal because they've achieved perfection, whereas we're still the church militant, you know, struggling against sin. And I articulate other reasons in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. I deal with this particular question in one of the challenges. Now, with regard to whether it is necessary to invoke the saints to pray for us, this is a little bit of a tricky question because we have to nuance it a little bit. If the question is, must we acknowledge that the saints intercede for us, and that it is a good and holy, pious practice to request their prayers, then we must say yes. That is a part of definitive church teaching. It's a part of our faith. They were members of the mystical body of Christ interceding for us out of charity, and it is appropriate and good for us to request their prayers, which is an act of honor, act of veneration, not worship and adoration that reserves to God alone, but an act of honor nevertheless, okay? Now, if the question is, must I necessarily have a devotion to a particular saint, right? And must I, in private devotion, ask the saints to pray for me? Well, that's where we don't have to give a definitive answer to the yes, because in private devotions, you know, sometimes we struggle with that. If a person is coming from a Protestant background, they say, okay, the intercession of the saints is real. I acknowledge we can ask their prayers. That's good and holy, but I'm just still having a hard time doing it emotionally, right? And psychologically and on a subjective level. Well, if that's the case, Omar, then the person is not going to be held accountable, right? God's going to work with that individual given the circumstances that he's in. And that individual Catholic in no way would be considered a bad Catholic because that particular Catholic in no way is denying anything that the church definitively teaches, nor is he or she denying something that the church teaches on the ordinary level, right? Ordinary magisterium. So notice, Omar, how we have to make these distinctions between what we must do and what we're permitted to struggle with if we struggle with it, right? And God's not going to hold us accountable for that. Of course, for some reason, maybe there's some sin that's serving as an impediment that's prohibiting me to have an affection and a devotion to the saints in heaven. And if so, then I would be held accountable for that sin, right? But just generally speaking, hey, if you're having a hard time asking a particular saint to pray for you or the saints in general, and you're working through that, then, you know, your conscience can be at ease and you can rest assured and ask God for the grace to eventually come to a point to where you feel comfortable doing it and to help you overcome those lack of feelings, right? Because that's an obstacle. And to, if God willing, give you some emotional consolation in it.
Thanks, Omar. We go now to Tanya in Vermont watching on YouTube Live. Tanya, your question for Carla.
Thank you so much for taking my question. I have a sister that has two children with a Protestant man currently, but they aren't married and he's divorced. He does want to marry her. She wants to get married in the Catholic Church, but at the same time, he doesn't want to annul
his marriage with his first wife, whom he has children with also, because he sees it as making them illegitimate if his first marriage is indeed annulled, which is to say the marriage never was. What advice, guidance, or route can I give her in her dilemma?
Right. Well, you can simply say the annulment has no effect on at all on the legitimacy of children, right? Because the annulment is concerned only with the spouses and not the children. Because when this individual had children with, I think, with his prior wife, right, that was in good faith. Like, perhaps in reality, objectively speaking, they weren't husband and wife. But when they engaged in the conjugal act in order to have children, it was on the assumption that they were legally, but not only legally, but validly married. And so consequently, in no way would their children be considered illegitimate. So just because a union is judged to be invalid and never was to begin with, it doesn't follow from that that the children are illegitimate. So we can simply challenge the assumption, right, and just deny the assumption and say, no, it has no effect upon the children. It was in good faith whenever the children were conceived. It wasn't like you were just going around engaging in sexual intercourse and a child happened to be conceived out of wedlock, right? That would be a different scenario than the scenario in this case.
What do you think, Tanya?
Thank you so much. I appreciate thank you just so much.
Okay, Tanya.
Well, it was a pleasure talking with you, Tanya. Thank you very, very much.
Amen.
I think she was talking to me. I don't know. Maybe
hey,
she was
brother,
talking to you.
It's a team effort, right?
Amen to that. I just push the buttons. Kathy, it's South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. You're up next. Your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. I just love listening to Catholic Answers every day.
Awesome. Me too. I love listening to it as well.
I'm a Catholic educator.
Okay.
I'm married to a non-Catholic, and I've been involved in religious education for about 25 years.
God bless you.
God bless you.
You know, a lot of our kids are not staying Catholic. They're not staying with the church.
Right.
And so my question is, is there a better way to evangelize our kids? We focus on catechesis, but not evangelization. We sacramentalize our kids, as Father John Ricardo says, but we don't evangelize them.
Yeah. All right, Kathy. Well, this is the million-dollar question, right? And I don't know, to be honest with you, if there's the million-dollar silver bullet answer, because every child is different. But generally speaking, you are right, Kathy, that our religious formation must not only include catechetical formation, like formation within Christian doctrine, but it must also include evangelization, by which we are trying to lead the children to encounter the risen Lord within their lives, to where the faith is seen as not just some compartmentalized thing that you do for 1 hour once a week in Sunday school, right? But that the faith is something that permeates every aspect of your life, right? And this is something that has to be a part of that religious formation, to where they see that, you know, belief in Jesus is going to determine which movies you watch. Belief in Jesus is going to determine the type of person you choose to marry, or the type of the group of people you want to hang out with at school, right? Belief in Jesus is going to determine the type of clothes that you wear, and the virtue of modesty and chastity, etc. And then also, too, Kathy, I think it's important that we help children not only to go through the motions and learn the motions of the rituals, which is important, but also to expose the children to the realities that the rituals point to, so that they can encounter those realities and to encounter the risen Jesus personally and even on an emotional level, right? Within the Divine Liturgy and outside of the Divine Liturgy, right? So all of that has to come into play, and I think all of that is under the umbrella of evangelization.
Kathy, thank you so much. What a great question to end on. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much.
Hey, thank you, sir.
Always enjoy the hour.
Amen, brother.
You can get Carlo's books over at shop.catholic.com, including his most recent book, meeting the Protestant challenge. Tomorrow we've got 2 hours of open forum with Tim Staples and Jim Blackburn. So that'll be a lot of fun. I promise it'll be a lot of fun. Come on by. We'd love to take a call from you as well. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.